those who will be viewing this recording in years to come, Brother Brumback does not wear long ties. He wears bow ties. So those of you watching this 10 and 15 and 30 years from now, he wears bow ties. And what you just saw a while ago was a deceitful thing by him. He's laughing in the back. He's a dear friend of mine. What a force he will be, barring accident or illness, over the next 40 to 50 years in the brotherhood. Oh, if I had the years that he has ahead of him. I'll make you a solemn, unconditional promise this evening that I will not mention the name of a certain Old Testament prophet in conjunction with any male, web-footed, largely aquatic, tailless, leaping amphibian which inhabits lily pads and small ponds. Jeremiah was not a bullfrog. If you have to explain it, it's not worth it. But if you will focus this evening on the symbolism of the parable of the potter and the action of the broken vessel, I think there'll be a fresh perception in your mind of the preaching of the prophet. Ironically, the rest of this passage, which has been assigned this evening, has to do with a negative response to the people, to the preaching of Jeremiah and his relationship with God. And I was struck by the similarity of this passage, the people of Jeremiah's day, and the people of today. Nothing's new under the sun. It stays the same. Human nature is essentially the same today as it was then. God is the sole sovereign, has all power. God has an infinite right to deal with people and with nations according to his conduct. And so you can have a clearer understanding of the sovereignty and majesty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and of God. Jeremiah used the potter's molding of vessels from clay. And I thought, what a simple way to explain this and to understand this. The book not only gives us a fuller account of the life and career of Jeremiah than do the books of the other prophets, but in this section that we learn about this evening, we learn more about his personal life. More about his feelings than we do of Isaiah or any of the other prophets. He was a gentle man. He was a tender man. He was a sympathetic person. Now, try to take a person who is basically of that nature and have him understand the contrast found in the hard judgment that was his mission, assigned him by God, to announce to those to whom he knew would be totally unreceptive, much as the people were when Jesus came to earth, much as they were when he was fully rejected, much as we see today when we go out to save a world, as I mentioned earlier today in another place, we go out to save a world that doesn't want to be saved. Sometimes it's even hard to get across to our own brothers and sisters in the flesh. Now, the common theme of this text focuses on the idea of the potter and his vessels. And the potter of whom I'm speaking of is not Harry. It's one much more important and one will give us eternal answers to questions we may have had. It's impossible to precisely date the events of this section that's been given to me this evening other than to say they would probably be placed during the early years of Jehoiakim. Now, the reason that this idea is hard to imagine is that Jeremiah would have been arrested and mistreated under the reign of Josiah. He would not have been arrested under that because Josiah was an honorable king. Now, in chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. And so he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. You see, Here Jeremiah once again received instructions from the Lord to go down to the house of the potter, where God would show him something of great significance to his people. We're told in the 18th chapter of Jeremiah, verses 1 and 2. Jeremiah stressed that the word came from the Lord. To go down here means altitude. Jeremiah may have been going from the height of the Temple Mount to the lower part of the city, which was to the south. If you'll even look at just a cursory glance at the map that's in the back of your Bible. Clay was dug south of the city beyond the Valley of Hinnom. And if you're a worker and you have tools, it's only natural that you'd like to be around the materials that you make these things from. Now, the use of the word the definite article with the potter, would suggest that he was either a potter that was well known, or he was a potter that was very prominent, or someone known to the prophet. Jeremiah was not sent to prepare a sermon, but he was to be prepared to give one at some later date. At the potter's house, God would show to Jeremiah what would be needed to prepare that sermon, the ingredients that he needed to have for that. The is using a visual description to teach Jeremiah a lesson for which he can give to the people later. Now, following the beauty of our Lord's manner of teaching, not only for Jeremiah's benefit, but for us, try to imagine this prophet, he goes to the potter and he finds the potter working in chapter 18. The potter was making a vessel on the wheels. Now, from what I was able to determine from some other material while I was preparing this a few months ago, the lower wheel was operated by the feet of the potter, and it was connected to an upper wheel, which was usually flat. And the potter placed his pliable clay on the upper wheel and molded it into the shape that he wanted as the wheel revolved. Now, think of that. Here is a worker using simple tools, but he was able to produce vessels of great beauty. Are you ahead of me yet? Jeremiah watched the potter at work making a vessel. As the vessel was being formed, there seemed to be some imperfection in the vessel. And then the potter plied the clay into a lump again, and he reshaped that object that met with his approval. Someone here may say there was some imperfection that maybe was caused by heat, maybe by cold, something that affected the proper formation of that object. But when the wet clay becomes damaged or distorted, maybe it becomes blemished, he could finish that vessel in its imperfection. One, he could throw it aside or create a new vessel out of the clay. And here the background is set for a lesson the Lord would pass to Jeremiah, which later would go for the nation's benefit to those people who would listen. Jeremiah then interprets this in 18th chapter, verses 5 through 10. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Saith the Lord, behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. At what instant shall I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, to destroy? If that nation against whom I pronounce turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it? If it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said that I would benefit them. Here's something that is overly simplistic, but I think it makes you understand it just a little bit better. The Lord did not send Jeremiah to the potter's house for a field trip. He didn't go there simply to watch a vessel being made from clay. And so the Lord made a spiritual application with this visual aid. Now notice again, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And please understand this part. The house of Israel is the topic of discussion here. And Jeremiah is to listen to this from God. God stresses the fact that he and Israel are in a similar position toward each other, as are the potter and the clay. The potter is the sovereign of the clay. God is the sovereign of Israel. I hope that you'll leave this audience this evening with a different idea and a different understanding, which will help you to understand other things better. Sometimes others like to press a subject beyond its intended purpose. The imperfection of that vessel is not the fault of God's. Somewhere we got that idea. That imperfection of that vessel is not his fault. The human heart possesses the ability to willfully rebel against the Father and against the potter. Man can choose to be pliable in the hands of the Creator. Man can choose to be as hard as some sun-baked clay through our will. But neither God's threats or his promises are unconditional. The good stuff is conditional. The bad stuff is conditional. The attitude of God toward any people depends on their response to him. He says, here's the way I want this done. If you do these things, I will react this way. It's totally up to us whether it's a conditional good thing, a conditional bad thing. The free moral agency of us must never be lost in lectureship such as this one that people will see for years and years to come. This lectureship on this subject will be continued next year. And I think it'll set a standard for what we do on the book of Jeremiah as far as study is concerned. The nation that's on the very threshold of receiving God's wrath has the power to change. Did you hear me? Nations are not helpless like the clay with no will of their own. A nation can turn from its evil. It's difficult. I know of very few that have done that. And if they do it, God will in turn change from the punishment he planned to bring on their heads of defiance. God is the unchanging God of justice and mercy. Do you remember, as Brother Brumback said a while ago, what happened when Jonah went to the nation of Nineveh? What happened to when he preached with them? Their hearts repented. They found forgiveness. The threat was not executed. And Jonah's prophecy of doom went unfulfilled for a lot of years. Look at chapter 18, if you would, please, in verse 9. The Lord continues to speak in chapter 18, and here's a positive intent. He proposes the building and the planning of that nation. But if that nation does evil in God's sight, if that nation defiantly disobeys his voice, then God will turn from the good he proposed for that nation. And the Lord now lets the people know through his prophet to make specific application to the city of Jerusalem and to the country of Judah concerning this lesson. Brethren, have we forgotten just how God takes vengeance? Where are the churches at Thyatira? Where are the churches at Macedonia, at Corinth? Where are the churches at Ephesus? Where is the church at Rome? God takes vengeance on societies and through those people who are not responsive to what he says. So Jeremiah gives a challenge to the people. We're found in the 18th chapter in verses 11 and 12. Now therefore go to and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord. We need more of those. Behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return you now from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, there is no hope. But we will walk after our own devices, and we, every one, will do the imagination of his evil heart. And so Jeremiah is commanded to speak to the people of God, to the people of Jerusalem, to the people of Judah. And Jeremiah is given the words for the sermon he's to preach to the people. And the message is substantial in its importance. God was framing evil against them. This doesn't sound like a very loving God to me. But every time that we hear the word evil, it doesn't necessarily mean sin. Stay with me. Our Lord's justice is about to be seen. He's a just person. He's a just being. For one reason and one reason only. We're about to see this because of the sinfulness of the people, the worshiping of the idols, and the persistence to continue. Historically, if you'll do just a little bit of studying in this, you'll see that captivity in Babylon was not very far in the future. not very far from taking place. But what did the Jews, these people that say that we're the chosen people, what did they do? They responded with defiance, we're told in the 18th chapter and verse 12. What a response to efforts to get them to repent. They declined God's offers. They looked instead to the devil's devices. What's any different today? What's any different? We go back to the flood. There's Noah out there for all those years, building that ark. Can you imagine his wife going down to the supermarket? Is your husband still out there working on that boat? Yes. Why? I mean, we're out in the middle of the desert and it never has rain. I don't know. God told him to. Stay with me. 2 Peter, men mentioning this, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, why were they lost? This is a very, very pivotal point. Why were they lost? The Bible says they were lost because they knew not. Now, the preachers of righteousness that I know, some, most are in this auditorium tonight. The preachers of righteousness that I know preach. What in the name of all that's holy do you think that Noah preached for all those years, and yet the Bible says they were lost because they knew not. They knew not for the very same reason that we know not today. Their ears were dull. Their eyes were closed. And I could preach until I was blue in the face about the basics of obeying the gospel, and yet those very same people would say, I didn't know that. And yet they did. They did. These people seemed to be willing to suffer the very consequences of whatever they wanted to do, their behavior. So Jeremiah says again to them that the nation will be destroyed, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Chapter 18, verses 16 and 17. Everyone that passeth thereby shall be astonished and wag his head. I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face. In other words, he was turning from them in the day of their calamity. This is nothing new. The inevitable result of abandoning the way of God is desolation. This is a lot closer home than we think. The inevitable result of abandoning God is destruction. Does America today in 2007 hear this? Judah will be so completely destroyed that all those observers will find it unbelievable that a nation that was so richly blessed by the Lord at one time could end up this way. Does it sound familiar to another nation? All who pass by will be amazed. All who pass by will be shocked and astonished at what has come to this once proud nation. I'm still talking about another one, not us. They'll wag their heads in such a sneer that the wicked and the stupid behavior of the people who forsook God had such a wonderful, wonderful opportunity and gave it up. God is the one who will scatter the men of Judah before their enemies, just as men scatter and seek refuge from that blistering east wind that they have in that part of the desert. Well, it's about time for Jeremiah to experience some personal crisis, this gentle man. Any man of God who preaches the word of God, we're told in chapter 18, 18 through 23, any man that preaches this with boldness will inevitably make enemies. A lot of us are trying to get through 30 and 40 and 50 years without making any enemies. It will not happen if you preach the truth. When preachers today begin to preach boldly concerning the marriage, divorce, and remarriage problem, what happens? When preachers today begin to preach boldly the problem with worldly activities entering the church that we don't even notice, what happens? Let someone preach concerning the sin of immodest dress, and what happens? The patience of the people had become exhausted. And so these enemies of Jeremiah secretly made plans to rid themselves of this bothersome person because he was telling them the truth. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? They had the priests, the wise men, and other prophets, so why do they need to tolerate a dangerous preacher like Jeremiah? There's no need whatsoever. In chapters 18, 19 through 23, Jeremiah prays, God, give heed to me, hearken to the voice of them that contend with me. Shall evil be recompensed for good? For they have digged a pit for my soul. Remember that I stood before thee to speak good for them and to turn away thy wrath from them. Therefore deliver up their children to the famine and pour out their blood by the force of the sword and let their wives be bereaved of their children and be widows and let their men be put to death and let their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from the houses when thou shalt bring a troop suddenly upon them. For they have digged a pit to take me and hid snares for my feet. And yet, Lord, thou knowest all their counsel against me to slay me. Forgive not their iniquity, neither blot out their sin from thy sight, but let them be overthrown before thee. Deal thus with them in the time of thine anger. Now, that doesn't sound very loving to me, but let's see what happens. The text does not indicate how Jeremiah became aware of the plot. He cannot understand why he's the victim here when he's trying to do the Lord's work. Now, we shouldn't fault Jeremiah for telling it the way it was. That's the way he was supposed to do. But in the parable of the potter and his clay, here's the whole point. The possibility of remaking a vessel was not met with approval. In chapter 19, the emphasis is on the destruction of a vessel, which proves to be useless. We're closing in on it now. Jeremiah gathers the elders of the people and takes them to the edge of the valley of Hinnom and preaches to them. He dramatically illustrates his message by smashing a clay vessel before them. Returning to the temple, he wanted to give them the same message. They arrested him. Jeremiah delivered a message of gloom to the group of leaders in 19, verse 3. These leaders were told to hear what the Lord had said. This message was for the kings of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the Lord is the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, and so he has a right to address them. These people had become so devoted to the worship of idols that they built high places to Baal in 19, verse 5. They were offering their children as sacrifices to the pagan gods. This is not a fable, folks. Baal is used loosely to refer to the burnt sacrifices that they made of their children to Moloch. God had never commanded such sacrifices. I think there are some lessons to be learned. Some lessons to be learned about us today. World civilizations of the past, Italy, Germania, the Celts, the Vassals, the Middle East and Far East, Greece, all felt that theirs was the be-all to end-all as far as being a world leader. Now hear me, because hundreds of years ago, they felt invincible. Each of these world powers had a pattern. They had a sequence that they followed. They began under a civilization of bondage. A lot of our most precious citizens today came to this land here, not of their own free will, but they either came as slaves or came as indentured servants. They started under a civilization of bondage. This bondage was followed by spiritual growth as the years passed. Spiritual growth formed a metamorphosis into courage, and this courage logically led liberally to abundance. At this point, a strange thing took place. Their abundance created selfishness. And this fostered some complacent streak. I've got what I need. That's it. I'm going to sit down. That complacently led to a sense of apathy and dependency and then back to bondage. Opinion. We in the United States seem to be teetering between complacency and apathy. I hope I'm wrong. You see, we no longer live in a society today where the predominant names are Jones and Smith and Johnson and Brown. And it should become obvious to anyone with only a cursory look at history that these civilizations earlier mentioned last for approximately 300 years. Do the arithmetic. And then look at our society. And then look at what you can do to help that society. We seem to be intent on focusing our energy as a world power towards strengthening the animal and sharpening its claws. Wars, as a lot of you in this audience well know, wars are generally fought out of boredom. In one form or another. As Christians, the Bible study teachers, the preachers, the church leaders, we will someday have everything that we've taught tested in us. The way out for us, as it was for Jeremiah, is a consistent, loving, and forceful preaching of the gospel. As old-fashioned as that may sound to us, even though by nature we may be a gentle, tender, and passive soul, we may be given a mission by reason of who we are and where we live that requires us to take on an unfamiliar task, one that's not suitable for our makeup, for our composure, but one that we accept because of our love for God. We may be asked to do that. I saw the military channel the other night that I get up where I live. I looked at those fellows who had the same hopes and the same dreams, the same aches, the same pains, the same families back in the 1940s, the early 1940s. I couldn't find a single overweight man in that whole film. They went there. They were brought into the service. They served their country even though they had some good jobs out here. They were willing to fight for what they wanted. They were willing to fight for what was important to them and to their lineage. If we persist in doing those things which seemeth right to us, we shouldn't be deceived into thinking that we will escape that end of that walk which will end in death. And the logical conclusion of that apostate mindset will be the unavoidable punishment and the unbearable pain brought about by national corruption. How similar it is to the days of Jeremiah. Do you see the symbolism in the potter and the clay? Do you see the idea that we are able to change ourselves to what God would have us to be? Do you understand, as I mentioned this morning in Metropolitan Natalia, that we are not simply responsible for our own souls? We have about 2 months left of those important, important resolutions you made for 2007. One responded this morning where we were. Another responded here this morning. If you're a reasonable person, I have an idea that some of you went home this afternoon and sat down and evaluated yourself. You critiqued what you had done this year when those resolutions seemed so important to you about December of 2006. Have you been a better mother? Have you been a better father, a better spouse? Have you been a better child? Have you been a better brother or sister? Have you taken care of that grudge that you've had for 10 or 12 years? Have you really helped out more than you did last year in the strengthening of the church at church or wherever you attend? Have you? Or will you, with just as serious a face for 2008, make the same resolutions? Oh, you'll make the same resolutions with the same serious face. And you'll say, God, help me in 2008 to be a better father, a better mother, a better child. Just make a tape of what you did last year. No, make a recording. Tapes are not good anymore. Of what you said last year. And play it over again for every year. All the way down the line. That way you don't have to make a new prayer that says the same thing that you don't do. Are you sick of that out there? Until you become sick of those things out there, you won't make any changes. And we will come as robots and sit here every year, just as thousands have before us. And one day we'll hear our last invitation. And all of a sudden, those things that didn't seem nearly as important will become the most important things in the world. When I was in located work just outside of Memphis, there was a man who used to dress up just like Colonel Sanders. His name was Shapley. He would sit in his pickup truck in his white outfit with his little Western tie and wait on his wife to come in and worship, and then she would go back out to the truck and he would take her home. Oh, he did this for months. I know that he knew the truth because of the study that his sweet wife did, that patient soul. One day a farm implement fell over on him. Somehow he crawled up to this farm to Market Road. Somehow this EMT vehicle was there. And they came up from Tippah County, Mississippi, turned left on U.S. 72 toward Memphis. He happened to know that on Tuesday afternoons, I was in my office working on the next week's sermon. This was told me by the EMT technician later. And as they passed the church building, he was barely able to make out what Mr. Shapley said. Baptize, baptize. And he pointed weakly toward the building as they passed. Of course the technician was more interested in saving his body. But several times between there and Memphis and the St. Joseph's Hospital, he was able to barely discern, baptize, baptize, almost desperately. And he was dead on arrival at the hospital. That's why preachers age faster than you. This is a cumulative series of events that have taken place in our life. It's a series of things that we feel so inadequate because we were not able to hit the right button. We were not able to persuade you when you know this evening, some of you here, that you need to come home again. You know that you're not nearly as close as you once were, don't you? You know this. And yet you will let another opportunity this evening pass because, I mean, after all, this is a lectureship. I'll do it when things settle down. Thou fool. This night, thy soul may be required of thee. And then whose shall these things be? God is giving you one more opportunity because you're 24 hours nearer to judgment. You're 24 hours nearer death tonight than you were this time last night. Are you playing hard to get with God? One day, if you don't change, knowing that you need to respond, he'll win and he'll lose at the same time. We sing, have thine own way, Lord, but we don't mean it. Thou art the potter, and I am the clay. Have thine own way, Lord, except during bass boat season. Have thine own way, Lord, except for soccer this afternoon. Have thine own way, Lord, except for that shopping trip into San Antonio. Have thine own way. I think it's possible to lie as we sing in worship. Do the words that you sing fit what I just said to you? What being is keeping you from coming home again this evening? It isn't God. There's one left. Try to imagine him here in these empty pews, and the devil is staring at you, just waiting, because he's not quite sure about you tonight. He was before. Try to imagine him sitting here looking at you right now, and you know that you need to come back because you're not nearly as close, and you will be loved by a group of people that love you with the love the world never will be able to match, and you don't respond. And the devil says, I've got you for another week. And all he needs to do is continue to do that until someday. That will be the most important statement in your life. Baptism. Coming home. Don't hesitate as we stand. That's the trick of the devil. As we stand and sing this beautiful invitation hymn to you as a penitent soul, confessing Christ, if necessary, being baptized into his body, rising to walk in newness of life, and if you remain faithful unto death, you'll receive a crown of life. My Lord said that, and I believe it. Let's see who wins tonight, if you need to respond. Let's see who wins. God or the devil? Won't you come as we stand, please?